invite you to take your Bibles and open them to 1 Samuel. We'll be looking at chapter 9. We're going to read one verse shorter than what's listed in your bulletin. We'll read through verse 24. 1 Samuel chapter 9, as we continue in this short series on the rise and the fall of Samuel, the first king of Israel, a king like all the nations. The text can be found on page 290 in the Bibles in the pew. 1 Samuel chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and rise, go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true, so now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer." For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up to the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite, from the least of the tribes of Israel, and is not my clan the humblest of the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young men and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion that I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what is kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And as you do, let us together go to the Lord and ask his help as we come to his word. Our God, we do confess and profess that you are sovereign. And even in this text where we find the search for some wandering donkeys, we are reminded that you are sovereign over all things, that you have a plan, that you have a purpose, that you are bringing it all to completion. Would you encourage us with this wonderful truth this morning? Help us to see it afresh in this text, and help us to encourage us to trust in you all the more. And we pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen. First introductions typically reveal a lot about a person, especially in novels and films. Clues are given in that first introduction about an individual's character that almost will certainly come up again later on in the story. You may not find out all that you need to know, but you typically find out most of what you need to know in the introduction of various characters. Take Aragorn or Strider from The Lord of the Rings, and before you roll your eyes, I went the entire series of 1 John without a Lord of the Rings reference, so you're welcome. This is long overdue. But the hobbits, they first stumble upon Aragorn at the Prancing Pony, where he's kind of lurking in the shadows behind the scenes. He seems almost odd and even nefarious a little bit as he watches the four hobbits, particularly Frodo. But it doesn't take long for them to quickly realize that he is not there to harm, but rather to protect, to defend, to guide the travelers to safety. Aragorn, as the pages unfold, he exudes humility, nobility, and strength from the very beginning, and it only grows as the story progresses from there. Without spoiling anything, Aragorn's end is a fitting one just based on what we find in his introduction. 1 Samuel 9 is the introduction to Israel's first king, Saul. And like Aragorn's introduction, we don't find everything there is to know about Saul, but we find a good deal about him. Hints of his struggle that we will see plague his reign surface almost immediately in this passage. In sum, Saul is introduced as a king like all the nations, which is just what the people asked for, if you remember back in chapter 8. The Lord is giving Saul as the answer to their request, to give us a king like the nations. What we find is that Saul and the Lord are the two chief characters in this passage. Saul is explicitly front and center. He's introduced by what on the surface appears to be a series of random coincidental events. But as we know, the Lord is also present behind the scenes, as he often is in Old Testament stories. He is the one bringing about these circumstances that seem random to bring about the anointing of Saul as king. And as we get to the end, we find that Saul was not an accidental king who somehow stumbled upon the job. He was appointed by the Lord to accomplish his purposes for and in his people. And so this passage is kind of an introduction and also a reintroduction. It introduces Israel to its first king while at the same time reintroducing Israel to its true king, the sovereign Lord over all things. And so you'll see Saul and the Lord are reflected in our 3 points this morning. The first, fixate on Saul. We'll look at the image of this king. Then we'll look at the inadequacies of this king. And then we'll shift and look at the Lord with the intent of the king. And may this introduction and reintroduction drive us to further trust in our king, who even right now is presently working his good and perfect will in all things. We start with where the narrative starts, with the image of this first king. Before Saul even arrives on the scene, we get a biographical sketch of Saul. It sets the stage for the story, but it also explains who is this random person who's on this wild quest for some donkeys. But it also more intentionally provides us a good picture of the kind of king the Lord is providing his people. Here is the image of the king that the people are about to get. So what stands out in this picture? First, we see that Saul is a man of Benjamin. Benjamin, you'll be reminded, is the last tribe of Israel. It is, as Saul tells, the least of the tribes. It has no promise or expectation of greatness. It's not associated with power or royalty or even hope, for that matter. Strategically, though, Benjamin sits almost at the center of the nation. If the present battle is with the Philistines, a king from Benjamin makes some fairly decent military sense. A Benjaminite king could unify the scattered tribes from around the nations to battle the Philistines, the closest neighbor to Benjamin. A king from Benjamin would certainly be better received than a king from, say, the far north or maybe even on the other side of the Jordan. It's possible a Benjaminite king could turn the tide in Israel's favor. But Saul is also, you'll notice, the son of Kish, who is a man of wealth. Literally, that phrase means he is a mighty man of power. Now we're talking. This is the kind of king we want, a king who comes from a line of power and wealth and influence. Saul has the pedigree. His father is an influential individual in his community. He's wealthy. He has a certain degree of power. Kish is probably one of the most influential families in all of Benjamin. You could think of the Kish family as maybe the Kennedy family, minus all the corruption and scandal. Or for the Arkansans among us, which is most of you, it's the Walton family. They're movers, they're shakers, they're able to influence people. Even the fact that donkeys are lost, not sheep, but donkeys, and that Kish sends a servant with Saul points to his wealth. He's got expendable resources. He's got donkeys. He's got a servant that he can send with Saul. Saul, by nature of his family, comes from wealth, from status, from influence. The family seems almost built for royalty. If there was a competition for king, Saul would seem to have a leg up on the competition. But further, we find that Saul not only comes from a royal-looking line, Saul himself looks royal, almost perfectly. Look at the second verse. It says, Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the other people. Saul has the appearance of an athlete in his prime. For all the football fans among us, Saul is your five-star recruit. He's the guy who's surely going to be taken first overall in the draft. He's the guy that you look at and say, the Lord built that guy to play football. Saul looked like the guy who was born to be king. He has it all. He's in the prime of life compared to old Samuel. He has good looks. He towers over everybody, something that I have no experience in whatsoever. He is exactly the kind of guy you want as head of your nation. He is exactly the one you want sitting as judge over the people. He is exactly the one you want leading your armies into battle because you can see him towering over the enemy. Or is he? From the Old Testament, if you know your Old Testament, anytime someone's height is emphasized, it's not typically about the Lord's people. Actually, it's almost exclusively about the enemies of the Lord's people. In both Numbers 13 and Deuteronomy 5, we find the height and the greatness of the sons of the Anakim are stressed because they're to be feared. Our description about Paul, he sounds more like a son of the Anakim than he does a son of Israel. It's a subtle nod that Saul is indeed a king like all the nations. He has the pedigree that a nation would look for. He has the look that a nation would run after. He has the image that a nation would desire and imagine for its own king. And if you'll notice, what's lacking in this description about Saul is anything about his character. Anything about a desire he has or doesn't have to faithfully follow the Lord. And as this narrative unfolds, you almost are left with the question of, does Saul even know the Lord? And compare this description with the one of Israel's great king. Jesus, in places like Isaiah 53:2, where we are told he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. The true king didn't fit the image of an earthly king. He was not the tallest or the most handsome. He didn't come from an influential family, but a family from the backwater town of Bethlehem. Nobody looked at him the way people looked at Saul. And yet Jesus was the king who had come to save his people by his very humiliation, by his very unkingly-like look, by his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Jesus was not a king like all the nations, but rather the image of the invisible God, as we're told in Colossians 1. And here for us, we need to be reminded, which we all know, but we need to be reminded refreshed that looks can be deceiving, particularly when it comes to potential leaders. We need to remember that when we evaluate or we esteem our leaders, the image that is before us is not the end-all be-all. Character, not image, is the true measure of a leader. And what a word for our day, both in and out of the church, where we see leaders falling at an alarming rate. Let character be the measure of our leaders. But let it also be the character of us as those who follow Christ. Whether you lead formally, informally, or not at all, may we all seek to be men and women of godly character. Above whatever image we may be aspiring to, even if it's a good image, like a faithful husband, father, son, student, whatever the case may be. May character be what we pursue. May we seek to look like our King and not like the King of the nations. The narrative shifts then from the image of this king to the inadequacies of this king. Saul certainly has the look, but that's about all he has. Now you may be wondering or thinking that I'm being a little too hard on Saul, because no individual goes from not being king to being king without a few missteps or stumbles along the way. Nobody expects someone to get thrust into a position of leadership and power and to suddenly thrive in the blink of an eye. Certainly there has to be some room for growth. It's fair, but the story doesn't really unfold that way. It doesn't really allow us to give a generous perspective. Because this introduction is to present Saul, but at the same time foreshadow the things that will plague Saul for the 40 years of his reign. There is certainly room for growth, but Saul's not going to do any growing. He will prove to be his own worst enemies as these flaws come up again and again, over and over. His failure will be his own. So what flaws do we witness in this story of his search for his donkeys and his finding Samuel and everything that unfolds? First, we see that Saul's a lousy shepherd. Look at verse 3. It says, "Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, 'Take one of the young men with you, arise and go look for the donkeys.'" And then it gives a list of all the places they searched, and it says, "And they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them." Saul's lost his animals. He searches nearly every square inch of the territory of Benjamin, as well as some of the territory of Ephraim, and yet he comes up empty. But it isn't just that Saul can't find one lost sheep. He can't find not one, not two, but three donkeys. Donkeys are generally larger than sheep. Donkeys stand out a little bit more than sheep. If a king of God's people is expected to function like a shepherd, this is not a good look. This isn't what you put at the top of your resume: "I lost three donkeys and couldn't find them." Because it begs the question, how can this king defend, protect, and care for God's people if he can't even do it for three donkeys? And it's probably even worse that Samuel tells him, "Oh yeah, the donkeys, don't worry about it. They made their way back home without your help." Saul may look like the king, but he struggles to function like a good and faithful shepherd, and he will continue to struggle throughout the course of his reign. But then we also see in this narrative is that Saul is spiritually ignorant. Saul has been wandering in Samuel's normal circuit, the prophet of the Lord, and he has no idea. And what's even more alarming is that at the moment he's ready to give up is when he's literally on Samuel's doorstep. He's at the doorstep of the prophet of the Lord, and he throws his hands up and says, "All is lost, let's go back home." And not once does he consider seeking Samuel for help. Not once does he even consider offering up a prayer for the Lord's mercy to help him find these lost donkeys. Saul is entirely self-sufficient and self-dependent. Maybe that sounds familiar to you. I know it sounds familiar to me. But it's his servant that proves to be the spiritually wiser and discerning of the two. Listen to what his servant says. He says, "Behold," he knows where Samuel is, "there's a man of God in this city. And he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Earlier in 1 Samuel, we find out that Samuel is the man that all Israel knew to be a prophet of the Lord. And so it seems glaring that the future king of Israel has no idea who the prophet of the Lord is. He has no idea where his residency lies. But his ignorance doesn't stop with just not being aware of Samuel. He thinks he has to hire Samuel for his services. He tells the servant, hey, that's a good idea, but we don't have a gift to bring. We ate all the bread. What should we do? While this may sound like a nice gesture, it highlights Saul's deficiency. Because Saul isn't concerned about proper etiquette or showing respect. He's concerned about payment. Matthew Henry identifies Saul's motive here where he says he came to him as a fortune teller, not as a prophet. Saul thinks he has to pay off Samuel to get a word of help, a word of guidance. No money in Saul's mind means no guidance, no help, no word. And then notice what Saul, the wealthy son of Kish, does. His servant's the one who says, well, I got some silver with me. And Saul says, okay, you fit the bill. You pay the man the silver. So we see Saul is a lousy shepherd. We see that he is spiritually ignorant, and we also see that he's spiritually blind. Saul has not been picking up on the clues or the trail of breadcrumbs that have been left for him on this journey. His search has led him directly to Samuel's doorstep. Three young women come out of the city as they're getting water, and they tell him, the prophet's on the way to the feast. If you take this road, you will meet him. Saul takes that road and he meets him. And yet, what does he do when he's standing there face to face with him? He says, tell me where the seer is. And Samuel, you can almost picture him rolling his eyes, being like, that's me. I'm the seer. Come with me to the high place. I have a meal set. You're the guest of honor for this meal. Let's go together. Now, I've run into a few famous people or relatively famous people, and while I may not have recognized them immediately, usually when you're in and around them, there's something about them that you just kind of notice. There's something significant. I remember at a Phillies game once, a renowned Philadelphia College basketball coach kind of came up across me, and I'd only read about him in the papers or seen him on TV once or twice. But after a minute or two of just kind of standing there looking at him, I recognized him, had a very pleasant and short conversation before parting. Samuel's walking with Saul face to face, and Saul has no idea who he is. Even if he had only heard about him, he can't discern the prophet of the Lord being in his very presence. And maybe here is where we need to stress the downside that Saul is a Benjaminite, which even he confesses in verse 21, where he says, am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes, and is not my clan the humblest of all the clans? It's likely, as some scholars would argue, and I think they're right, that Saul is confessing he's actually a man of Gibeah, which if you know the book of Judges, especially Judges 19 through 21, Gibeah is a city of Benjamin that is notorious for all the wrong reasons. It is in Gibeah where those men did a repeat of Sodom and Gomorrah within the promised land, within the bounds of the people of God. And as a result, the entire tribe of Benjamin was close to being wiped out, except for 600 men. And so even if Benjamin had certain military or strategic benefits, it also had the weight of being the least spiritual and the most sin-stained tribe of Israel. How's that for a campaign slogan? Choose me from the least spiritual, most sin-stained tribe in Israel. And so we're being clued into maybe this king is not going to be the blessing that the people of God hope for. And again, we need to compare this with the true king. Where in Luke 2:52, when he was still young, it says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus grew in spiritual wisdom and insight. Or maybe John 7:29, where Jesus says, I know him, the Father, for I come from him and he sent me. Unlike Saul, Jesus is not ignorant or blind. He knows who the Father is. He has an intimate relationship with him. He sought always to do his and his will only. Or maybe Matthew 9:36, those beautiful words where Jesus confirms that he is the good shepherd. Not by saying I'm the good shepherd, but where it says he saw the crowds and he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had eyes to see He was and is the faithful and true shepherd who sought and rescued his people. His pursuit of his people didn't turn up empty like Saul's. He was spiritually equipped with everything he needed to please his Father as he walked this life in our flesh. And he knew the Father intimately, lived obedient to him at each and every point of his life. And that's the good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is that with this King Jesus, there are no inadequacies. There are no deficiencies. There are no flaws. We have a King who can be fully trusted in and fully depended upon in every stage of life. He's able to carry the weight and the burden of leading his people, yes, through this life, but also into eternity. He will not fail. So may Saul teach us not to look to ourselves or any other earthly leaders. We live in a day where we're constantly told to look at our earthly leaders. No, we need to look to Christ. May we confess and repent of our own spiritual blindness, our own spiritual ignorance, the ways that we are very much like Saul. And instead, may we ever learn to boast, as we were told in 1 Corinthians, not in ourselves, but to boast in the Lord. To find strength and wisdom and insight in him. To trust and follow him as your adequate, your sufficient, and your gracious King and Shepherd. This leads us then finally to the intent of the King. I mentioned at the beginning that Saul and the Lord are the two chief characters in this story. Saul's front and center. He's experiencing all that the Lord is doing, and yet he's completely oblivious to it. And before, maybe we are too hard on him there, because we are often very similar, completely oblivious to what the Lord is doing. But even where our reading ended, Saul is still in the dark as to all that is happening. He cannot see that the Lord's been working to lead him to Samuel. He cannot grasp that the Lord has been providing for him at each and every step of the way. But we know that nothing about Saul's journey has been accidental or coincidental. Not the lost donkeys, not the fruitless search, not the servant being the one to speak words of wisdom, not the young women who just so happened to be going to the water at that time of day, or even the presence of Samuel in the city at that time, at that hour. It was all intentional. All of it were further demonstrations of what we already professed this morning, that God's wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free, immutable counsel of his own will. God knows all things. God ordains all things. And so the great irony of this entire passage is that while the soon-to-be king of Israel has no clue what's happening, the true king of Israel is completely in control. He's bringing about his purposes. So what are his purposes? What is the Lord doing in appointing this king as head over his people? What are his intentions in, let's be honest, raising a spiritually inept king to lead his people? We find this really in the heart of the story in verses 15 through 16. For this is where the Lord reveals to Samuel what he's doing. Look at it with me. It says, "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people, Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me.'" Now you and I may be jealous of Samuel at this point, because we do often wish the Lord still worked like this, directly intervening to tell us, "Hey, this is what I'm doing, be ready for it." But even without such direct clarity, you and I should still find comfort and confidence that God is still guiding and deciding and directing all things, whether big or small, mundane or extraordinary, and he's communicated what he intends for us in his word. We have all that we need. But Samuel does get a heads up about Saul coming on his way. And Samuel doesn't need to go on a frantic search for the king. We kind of left in chapter 8 where it was like, everybody go back home, and it's like, okay, what's going to happen now? I bet even Samuel was like, okay, what do I got to do? Do I got to get on a horse and start wandering the tribes of Israel? But the Lord says, nope, the king's coming to you. All you need to do is open your eyes and see and obey. And that's exactly what Samuel does. And what the Lord tells Samuel about his intent is that it is through this king he will be faithful to his promise. It will be Saul, the means through which the Lord is going to save and deliver his people. It is through Saul that the Lord will answer the cries of his people. Yes, Saul is flawed and imperfect, but that doesn't negate the Lord's faithfulness to his people. He's not abandoned them, despite their wishes that he would abandon them. He's not forgotten them, despite their forgetting of him. And it's interesting to note that what does the Lord tell Samuel? That Saul is going to be prince. Not king, but prince over my people. And then he actually says 4 times in 2 verses, my people, my people, my people, my people. The Lord is telling Samuel, I am not relinquishing control of my people. Their desires may be for me to do so, but I'm not going to do it. This king that I'm about to appoint doesn't mean I'm stepping down from the throne. I'm still on the throne. This king is going to be my means of leading, delivering the people. The Lord tells Samuel, I have every intent to continue reigning and ruling over my people. And his work behind the scenes to bring Samuel and Saul together reveals this intent. As the note at the top of the first page of the bulletin from Proverbs confirms to us, the heart of Saul, as well as the heart of every king in human history, will continue to turn as the Lord wills. But the Lord's intentions are still not all rainbows and butterflies. Things are going to be difficult under Saul. The Lord's appointing of him does not suddenly make him the prime suspect or the best king that Israel is about to have. His flaws, as we're going to see as we keep going through this narrative, will come shining through. They will become actual burdens upon the people. Even as Saul experiences varying degrees of success and victory. Because this is what the Lord tells him in verse 17. Where he says, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. And that word restrain actually has a wide variety of meanings. It can mean to govern. It can mean to rule, to restrain, to hinder, even to imprison. The most frequent of them is to restrain. And the truth is, the context here doesn't really help us pick one of those definitions, and I think that's intentional. Because what we're going to find is Saul's going to do all of these things as the leader of God's people. He will govern and rule. He will hinder them. Ultimately, he will hinder them from experiencing the Lord's blessing as he continues to be a disobedient, unbelieving king. He will bring burdens upon them that will feel like they are imprisoned under his reign. Saul's career will be a mixed and complicated bag. He will be more of a burden than a blessing to the people of God. He will make the people long for a day when a new and more faithful king would rule over them. It would be through Saul that the Lord would make the people regret their request to give us a king like the nations. I really like the way that Bruce Waltke summarizes the intentions of the Lord revealed in verse 17, where he says, unbelieving Israel is about to crown the kind of king they deserve. The people of God have been consumed with their unbelief and are about to get a king consumed by his unbelief. Yes, Saul will be the means by which the Lord delivers, but he's also the means by which the Lord is going to punish his people for their unbelief. The Lord again is revealing his mysterious ways to his people, but his good ways, the ways that point to his glory, to his reign over all things. Saul will be seen as a king like all the nations, but the Lord will be seen as the sovereign king who uses such a king to bring about his good and perfect will. And this should be an encouragement to us that God is working even through the seemingly mundane, ordinary, and sometimes unusual events of our lives, like searching for 3 lost donkeys. But he's also working through the joys of our life, through the sorrows, through the trials and the tribulations of our lives. They're not a mystery to him. He has ordained them, and he's using them for our good and for his glory, as we're told in Romans 8. But this should also be an exhortation for us. Saul was oblivious to it. He refused to believe in the hand of the Lord at work in his life. May we not be so blind, but instead learn to trust in the Lord, whether we see him at work or not, whether we understand what he's doing or not. But naturally, let this also point us to Christ, the King of God's people, who is worshiped and adored as the one who has secured that salvation for his people, the one who has delivered us, not from some Philistine army, but from Satan, sin, and death. Jesus is the antithesis of Saul, because he's the perfect king. But like Saul, he's also the king the Lord used to bring about his good and perfect will. The intentions of God to save and deliver and lead his people have been revealed and faithfully fulfilled in Christ our King. May this give us a renewed and unshakable confidence and belief in all that God is doing. Today, even if it's hard and difficult, and also in the days ahead. This is the introduction to Saul, Israel's first king. And there's still a great more we're going to learn about him as we continue on in the weeks ahead. But this introduction has revealed enough for us to walk away with. Saul looks like a king among the nations. He behaves like a king of the nations. And this is what Israel wanted. The Lord has given them their heart's desire. A couple weeks ago when we started, I kind of left us with a be careful what you wish for. And it's a reminder yet again, be careful what you wish for. But even more than seeing this soon-to-be failed king of Israel, this passage encourages us to look past that king and instead to look to our right now reigning and ruling king once more. Because he is sovereign over every aspect of our lives. He is bringing about his good and perfect will. And he has given us his good and faithful son, our faithful shepherd and king. And so may we learn to trust and submit to him in all things. Because the Lord is the true King who never fails to accomplish his sovereign purposes. Let us pray. Our God, we do thank you for Jesus, our good and faithful King, our good shepherd. Thank you that he is unlike Saul. There is nothing lacking in him. He is not in the image of kings of this nation, but he is in the image of you, the invisible God. Thank you, Jesus, for coming, for humbling yourself to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that we might be saved. Thank you that you have delivered us from Satan, sin, and death. And help us to trust in your good and sovereign work in our lives, the good, the bad, the in between. Help us to see your hand at work. Help us to rest and trust all the more confidently that you are sovereign over all things, that you are bringing about your good and perfect will. Work in us that trust by your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.